Well, again, good evening. If you have your Bibles, open up with me. We've made it to verse 11 of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Winding down our time in this book. Before we jump in any further, why don't we pray? I just ask the Lord to be our teacher tonight. Father, again, just thank you for that sweet time of worship, Lord. And God, we want to just be led to you, Lord. And as we open up your word, God, and as we watch the Apostle Paul and how he interacted with a very ungodly, ungrateful people, Lord, it's such a picture of how you deal with us. And so use Paul's example, not only to challenge us and how we're to love, but ultimately tonight is a reminder of how you love us. And so we thank you for what you're going to do in our hearts, Lord, by your word, through your spirit, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, we could go through, when we talk about the Apostle Paul, we could go through a huge list of ways to describe this man. He was a great man in many ways. Obviously, Paul was a brilliant man. I mean, you read the letter to the Romans and you see just his ability to lay out these great truths of doctrine. He was a great man of character. We see he was a man who had no compromise in his life, even when it cost greatly. He was a bold man. He was a man willing to speak the truth no matter who the audience was. But I think one of the most important qualities of his life that we often don't note enough is that the Apostle Paul was also a man of love. I mean, the Apostle Paul, you had a man who once had such hatred and disdain for the church, yet transformed into a man who had such great love for the church. And that's really, I think, no more evidence than in his interactions with the church at Corinth. Because even with all Corinth's struggles, even with all its shortcomings, even with all the ways that really they had mistreated the Apostle Paul, he loved these believers greatly. Now, these false apostles we've been talking about who came into the church at Corinth, they also had love. But theirs was self-love. Right? Paul, he had true love. He had that agape love, that self-giving love. And so as we finish up chapter 12 tonight, before we take communion, we get confronted with some evidence of this love that Paul had for this church. And it's for us really a reminder of what true love looks like and how we're to love one another in our own lives. And again, as we end tonight, I think it's ultimately an even greater picture of, as we prayed, how the Lord loves us. So let's jump in. Verse 11, chapter 12, Paul says, after, again, speaking of this thorn in the flesh, as we looked at last time, he says, I become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me. Now, remember, as we've seen over the last chapter and a half, Paul had been following the mode of operation, the MO of these false apostles who had made their way into the church. As they loved to brag, they loved to boast about all their credentials, and they did that to gain a following. And because those in the church at Corinth had become so enamored with this, and it's like they were in a trance, they wouldn't shake out of it. Or as someone put it, it's almost like it had a narcotic effect on them. Paul very reluctantly resorts to laying out his resume, kind of playing their game, if you will. Though in Paul's case, as we've seen, though he boasted, he ends up boasting in those things that were the exact opposite of what these false apostles prioritized. But once again, Paul's acknowledging here that ultimately what he's doing is foolish. That is, Paul realizes my time would be much better spent talking about Jesus than talking about myself. But as he says here, you compelled me. Basically, you guys didn't give me a choice. I couldn't go on to the things of the Lord because you all were so distracted and kind of lost your mind in these crazy apostles and all their accomplishments and all they've done. And so Paul's saying, I was forced to do this to get your attention, to try and turn you back to the things of the Lord, so we could progress in what matters. He goes on to say, for I ought to have been commended by you. For in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. Paul saying, instead of having to spend all this time commending myself, trying to wake you guys back up to who I am and who God had called me to be and the message he gave me, you Corinthians should have been commending me. That is, they should have been taking up for Paul in the midst of these attacks of the false apostles rather than going along with them, buying into it. Because, as we've talked about before, they of all people knew who Paul was. They knew Paul wasn't inferior to these eminent apostles as he describes them. And we stated in an earlier teaching that that term eminent apostle, it could be referring to the original 12, but I believe it's better understood to be referring to these false apostles, as they like to refer to themselves as being eminent. But Paul says, I wasn't behind them in any way, even though, he says, I am nothing. Basically, Paul is acknowledging, in and of myself, I know it's not about me. Paul acknowledging, I know my position, I know my calling, my appointment as an apostle had nothing to do with any qualities I brought to the table. Paul understood anything of an eternal value in his life was only because of God's grace. That God's grace decided to reach down and grab a hold of the worst sinner and say, okay, I want to use this guy. Paul understood. And really, that's a truth for every one of us, right? God may use some of you in great ways in the kingdom, but please don't forget, it has nothing to do with you. You're nothing. And let me say, I'm nothing. It's only by his grace. But by his grace, Paul is making clear there is evidence that an apostolic calling was upon my life when I was with you, as he goes on to say in verse 12, truly, the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Again, the Corinthians hadn't simply known Paul from watching YouTube videos. Right? He lived among them 18 months. They had a personal up-close experience with him. They'd seen the signs. They'd seen the wonders. They'd seen the mighty deeds. They'd seen the miracles. They'd seen the signs of an apostle upon his life. They'd seen the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit operating through him. And it wasn't just a one-time thing. Paul says they were with perseverance. That is, there was a regular, continual, ongoing operation of these things throughout his time there in Corinth. And so it made absolutely no sense that they would stay quiet and go along with these false apostles as they badmouthed Paul and regulated him and his message, you know, to the side. You know, Paul's days, he was maybe good for his time, but he's kind of over here now. And that they would receive what was referred to as a more anointed message. It didn't make any sense. And that's why Paul says, I became a fool. Because he loved them so much. And he knew they were in such a deceived place that he was willing to do whatever it would take to wake them up and shake them out of this delusion. And here Paul shows us one of the things that true love does. True love is willing to do whatever it takes, obviously apart from sin, to see that another's eyes are open to the truth, even if it means maybe operating in a way that seems foolish. That was Paul's heart for them. He goes on in verse 13 to say, for what is it in which you were inferior to other churches, except that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong. Now, you remember we talked about how Paul liked to use sanctified sarcasm. We saw some of that earlier. Well, here it is again. Paul says, the only thing you could say I was inferior in as it related to my ministry among you, Corinth, in comparison with these eminent apostles, is that I wasn't burdensome to you. The only way I was inferior is that I wasn't a burden to your life. And what Paul's specifically referring to is the fact that he wasn't a burden in that he didn't take money from them for personal support while he ministered to them. He didn't ask for a salary. And you remember, we talked about how the worldly thinking in this day was that if someone didn't take money for their teaching, then that meant they didn't see themselves as offering anything worthwhile. Right? If they weren't commanding or demanding any type of compensation, what that said to everyone is they're a worthless teacher. And so this was being used against Paul. See, obviously Paul doesn't think he's any good. Obviously Paul doesn't think he's anointed because he's not taking anything for this. So Paul's basically saying, if you want to say I'm inferior, okay, yes, guilty. I guess I'm inferior because I didn't ask to be on your payroll. Please forgive me for that. Please forgive me for letting you keep your money. So again, we recognize the sarcasm. Again, Paul trying to wake them up to how ridiculous their thinking had become. He says in verse 14, now, for the third time, I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I do not seek yours, but you. We'll pause there for a second. Paul acknowledging this was going to be his third visit to Corinth. His first was obviously when the church was founded. That's when he spent the 18 months there. His second, we mentioned this before, was a brief visit that Paul made to Corinth, but it was a very painful visit, so they didn't receive him well. That was between writing 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, and now this would be his third. But what he wants to make clear is that in this third visit, I'm coming to you just like I came in the other two. That is, I'm coming once again not to be a burden. And I want you to understand, I'm not coming back now for personal provision. I'm not coming back saying, okay, it's time for you to pay me my back wages. Right? That's not the point of my visit. Now, we know Paul was coming to take up money, right? He made clear in chapters 8 and 9, he was coming to take up an offering for the believers, the Jewish believers, specifically in Jerusalem. But he wants them to understand, I'm not coming for myself. And he explains this again further by saying, for I do not seek yours, but you. Paul making clear, my heart is not simply to take from you. I'm not coming so I can get things from you. It wasn't what he could get. Paul says, what I want, what I'm after is you. That is, all I want is a relationship with you. That's what matters to me, this relationship. And again, I think Paul shows us another mark of true love, and that is true love doesn't see people as objects to use. True love values the relationship. Now, on the flip side, we know these false, eminent apostles, they saw those in Corinth as objects, not Paul. Paul saw them as family. And more specifically, in his case, he says he sees them as children. Verse 14 continues, for the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. So Paul is speaking here of the fact that because he was the one who came to them, he shared the gospel with them, he was their spiritual father, and through the gospel, they were his spiritual children. And he's taken a truth that happens in the physical realm and applying it spiritually, pointing out in the physical realm, the typical way it works is that parents seek to provide for their kids, not rely on their kids to provide for them. Now, obviously, there are some instances where the latter may need to happen, right? In the case of sickness or some tragedy that happens in a parent's life. But the normal desire of a parent is to give to their children and have something to pass on to them, to leave them with, not to take from them. Paul, again, applying this in the spiritual realm in terms of his relationship with these believers. Paul expressing that love for them, hey, I want to give to you. That's my heart as your spiritual father, is to give. I'm not looking to take. And again, showing us love always sees others not as objects to use, but as a relationship to value. And not simply to see that relationship as what you can get from it, but again, what you can give. Paul goes on in verse 15. He says, and I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. Now, what a statement, right? I mean, Paul bearing his heart. This idea, the more I love you, the less I'm loved. I mean, you can almost kind of feel the pain in Paul's heart in this. Again, Paul's heart wasn't just to give. It wasn't just to spend and offer what he had on their behalf, but Paul's heart was to continually be spent. And he says there, and I will very gladly spend and be spent, and yet do it while getting nothing in return. I think this is where the rubber really meets the road when it comes to defining how much we love another person. In Paul's experience with the Corinthians was that the more he loved them, the more he gave of himself to them, the more he spent of himself. It wasn't just that they ignored it. No, it was the less they loved him. Their love decreased, the more his love increased. You read that and think, it's one thing to give and spend of your time and sacrifice and serve and provide for another person when it's reciprocated. I mean, that's hard enough. But when you know it's going to be returned to you, at least in a measure, it makes it a little bit easier. But when you show love and the other person shows you less love, that's a totally different matter. Right? In those instances, everything in our flesh is screaming, right, what's the point? I'm done. No more. I'm tired of being the only one giving in this relationship. I'm done. I'm stopping until you start giving back. Right? That's what our flesh says. You know, what does Paul say? He continued to spend himself on their behalf. Paul shows us love keeps giving even when it gets nothing in return. And not only that, that's not hard enough. It doesn't do it resentfully. Because we can say, okay, I'll do it, right? But we're doing it with clenched teeth. Right? We're doing it mumbling under our breath. But what does Paul say? Paul says, I will very gladly spend. Paul was doing this willfully, even though the response was nothing even close to being returned. Now, let me say, what Paul is showing us here, this is a supernatural kind of love. All right, this is truly nothing any of us in this room can produce in and of ourselves. This does not come natural. This kind of love takes a work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. But Paul shows us it's the love that should be rightfully defining our lives. It's the love we should be pursuing, whether it applies to a fellow believer, whether it applies to a spouse or our kids or our parents. And as I really think about Paul's ability to do this, again, recognizing it has to be a work of the Spirit, it makes me think back to what Paul said in chapter 5 and verse 14, which I think had to be part of the secret to Paul being able to love like this. If you remember, he said back in chapter 5, verse 14, for the love of Christ compels, or some translations say constrains us. How was Paul able to keep doing what he was doing? The love of Christ. Not his love for Christ, but Christ's love for him. It's like Paul was so convinced, so immersed in Jesus' love for him that he could continue to love others even when they didn't return that love. And again, I know this applies in any relationship, but you know, I just think this is so often found in many marriages, some marriages, right? Where one spouse is doing all the loving, all the serving, and the other spouse is cold and offering nothing in return. And I would just say in light of this, if you find yourself in a marriage like that where the spouse doesn't love you back, don't seek to bail. Don't even fall into the thinking, well, I'll give them a taste of their own medicine. No, I'd encourage you, as Paul shows us, press into the Lord. Dig into his word to see how much he loves you. Ask him to fill you. Ask him to immerse your heart with his love. That then you can give to your spouse out of the overflow of the Lord's love for you. Again, all the while praying that their heart would be turned back through that love. That's how Paul loved the Corinthians. He goes on in verse 16 to say, but be it as it may, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you by cunning. Now that last phrase, being crafty, I caught you by cunning, that seems to be what Paul's accusers were saying about him. Yeah, I believe Paul's using sarcasm again here about himself. Evidently, there are others who kind of taken this literally, and they've used Paul's words here in this verse to support using deceit and trickery in ministry. They say, well, it's okay to deceive the people a little bit. It's okay to kind of deceive the congregation a little bit to meet ministry goals because Paul did it. No, he didn't. This is what they were saying about him. Oh yeah, Paul, he didn't seek to be a burden. He didn't come the first couple times asking for any type of payment, any type of salary. He's acting all holy and selfless, but you know why he's doing that? It's to trick you. See, this guy's smart. He's cunning. And now he's going to show up, and he's going to say, I'm collecting an offering for those poor Jews in Jerusalem. So give out of the fullness of your heart. And he's going to take that, right? And he's going to run and buy some, you know, condo on the mountain somewhere and live out the rest of his days. That was the message, right? He's tricking. He's crafty. He's cunning. He's underhanded. That's who he really is. And notice Paul goes on to address this. He said, did I take advantage of you by any of those whom I sent to you? Paul's like, okay, that's what people are saying. Let's look at the track record just a second. Let's kind of stop the tape and look at this. Did anyone I ever send to you take advantage of you? Right, was there ever any weirdness among any of those people that showed up to check on you or deliver a letter? Did you ever get any red flags? Did they leave and you were like, man, we just got taken advantage of? Right, they just pulled the wool over our eyes. And he goes on to specifically speak here of Titus. He said, I urged Titus and sent our brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Now, Titus, if you remember, he was the one who had delivered that severe letter to Corinth after Paul's second visit didn't go so well with them. And even though Titus was bringing a letter from Paul that obviously wasn't the most friendliest, we see Titus remained above reproach. Titus didn't use this as an opportunity to manipulate the Corinthians and take from them. Like, oh, you've been bad. Right? Oh, yeah, you've done really bad things, and here's how you need to make it right with God. You better take up a collection for Paul, right? And then once Paul gets that, he'll pray for you, right? And God will forgive you, and he'll spare you. Titus didn't use any of that type of manipulation when he was among them. Titus loved them. He ministered to them. He cared for them. Paul wasn't like the pastor I read of that got 100 members of his congregation to invest in an electronics business, a bogus business. But he promised them 30% returns. And of course, obviously, they lost everything. Okay? Now, they should have seen 30% as a red flag, right? Thinking, but as a pastor, he won their trust. Got to trust the pastor. And he ended up taking them to the cleaners. But what Paul's saying is here, we've proven our trustworthiness. He goes on to say in verse 18, did we not walk in the same spirit? Did we not walk in the same steps? Again, they'd seen Paul's heart in his visits. They had seen Titus's behavior, who Paul had sent in his name. And it was clear they had the same heart. They were of the same spirit. They had the same intentions. They walked in the same character according to the same priorities. Paul's point is, there's plenty of evidence by myself and those connected with me to debunk this idea that I just want to take advantage of you, Corinthians. That's all I'm looking for is a way just to slip in and take all you have. That we have ulterior motives. Paul says in verse 19, again, do you think that we excuse ourselves to you? We speak before God in Christ. Paul wanted them to understand, you know, I'm not just saying these things in front of you. I'm not just saying, oh, I have a pure heart. I have pure motives. Right? Anybody can say that. Paul wants them to understand, I realize when I say this, I'm saying it before the Lord. I realize I'm going to have to stand before him in judgment one day. I understand he hears every word that comes out of my mouth. He sees into the deepest, darkest motives of my heart. And so what Paul's doing is he's making it as clear as best as he can, everything I'm saying is with pure motives. Everything I'm saying is sincere. And he drives home that motive as verse 19 finishes, but we do all things, beloved, for your edification. As you know, that word edification can also be translated to build up. So Paul's saying the motive behind all we do is to build you up. That is, it's to point you to Jesus, see that you grow in him and are built up in him. Our motive, Corinthians, is always for your good, which Paul shows us another mark of true, or we call it biblical love. True love wants the best for others, and what it ultimately wants is for the other to be built up in Christ. Now, that doesn't mean everything will always be easy. That doesn't mean everything that's said will always be warm fuzzies. Sometimes it requires hard words and even discipline in some cases, and we'll see some of that in just a moment from Paul speaking to the Corinthians. But the motive behind everything we do should always be to build up. And I think as a parent, it's easy to fail in this. There's many ways to fail in it, but this is one way. Where we can discipline, but we discipline with wrong motives. Where we're not disciplining to build up our kids, right? We can also fall in the trap. We're disciplining because we want to get back at our kids. We want to make them miserable because they just made the last hour of my life in Kroger absolutely miserable, right? Screaming, rolling on the floor, embarrassing me when people I knew walked by, right? So when we get home, you know what's going to happen? I'm going to discipline you and I'm going to make you miserable. Right? We've been guilty of that, I know. Not my wife, but I have. Yes, we may have to take strong action sometime in our discipline, but the motive behind it should always be love. That this action is going to deal with the sinful heart of that child. Yes, maybe break that self-will, but ultimately so they might be more built up into the heart of Christ. That's what Paul's heart. Now, in his case, he was concerned, though, that this building process that had been started somehow had become stunted in the Corinthians' lives because of these false teachers, and so that when he arrived, he would find them operating more in the flesh rather than in Christ. And so he speaks of his fear there in verse 20. He says, "For I fear, lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish." So because they've been following these false apostles, Paul's concerned the state he's going to find them in. Not as he wished them to be, not, you know, walking in Christ, walking in the Spirit. And in a kind of humorous way, he says on the flip side, "And I'm afraid you might find me as you don't wish." Basically saying, you're going to find me having to bring discipline. It's kind of like a mom telling her disobedient child, "Just wait till your father gets home." That kid is not going to find their dad in the way they want when he gets home, ready to go out and pass some football. Right? They're going to find him in a little different mood. That's what Paul's saying here. And again, he's making clear discipline is a part of this relationship. Showing us discipline is a part of true love. Love isn't just giving someone everything they want. It's giving them what they need. And Paul's making clear, I may have to do that. It's not what I want to find, but if it is what I find, then we'll have to deal with it. And he goes on to give a list of things he's afraid that he might find in their lives if they don't turn from these false apostles and wake back up to the true gospel. He says, lest there be contentions. Speaks of strife, quarrels. That Paul's going to find this arguing going on in the church. Jealousies, wanting what others have. Everyone comparing, competing with each other. "Well, I want that role. Well, that's not fair. They get this role." Outburst of wrath. The literal definition is angry heat. It's this idea of unhindered anger towards others. There's just going to be people just going off on each other, just anger among the body of Christ towards one another. Selfish ambition. Now, this word's interesting. It actually came from the public sector where it referred to the self-seeking pursuit of a political office. So it was used to describe politicians who did whatever it took to get their position. Now, we don't understand that word today, I know, but it was an old word. But what Paul was afraid, not this was happening out in the culture, Paul was afraid this type of thing was going to be happening in the church. People putting each other down, running over each other. All for their own cause, all to see themselves promoted. He goes on, lest I find backbitings. It's evil speaking, defamation, seeking to tear others down. He says that I might find whisperings. Now that may be a good thing when you're needing to talk to somebody beside you, right? While the pastor's up here teaching, whisperings are a good thing in the church. But that's not how Paul's using it. The word literally speaks of secret slander. This idea of talking behind people's backs in order to damage their reputation. Did you hear about what so-and-so did? Can you believe this? That type of thing. And Paul says he might find conceits. Some translations say swelling. It speaks, obviously, of pride. And Paul says tumults. It speaks of disorder, disturbance, confusion. It's the idea that there's no submission to authority. Everybody's just kind of doing their own thing. These are the fruit that Paul recognizes is going to be found among the church if they continue to exalt and prioritize the worldly priorities of these false teachers. Now again, these guys were claiming what? They were claiming we're bringing greater spirituality. We have a greater understanding of the Spirit. We have a greater anointing from the Lord. That's what we're offering. But the fact is, what they were really producing was greater fleshliness. Because this is what always happens when we get away from the gospel. Biblical gospel, when we get away from biblical instruction, when we start adding man's ways, when we start adding legalism, we never produce greater holiness. Legalism never produces greater holiness. And that's what these guys were bringing, right? They were trying to bring the Jewish law back into popularity. We need to do this, and you need to do that. Legalism, the ways of man, always produces more carnality. It works the opposite. Why? Because when it's legalism and man's ways, what happens? Now it's all about me. Now it's all about what I need to do. Now it's about my performance. And so then I start comparing myself with what you're doing and your performance. And now I'm trying to beat you and be better than you and more spiritual than you, and you're trying to be more spiritual than me. And it turns in to what Paul just laid out there in verse 20. Ambition, contentions, jealousies, backbitings, whispering, slander, conceits. And what ends up is a church that looks nothing like Jesus. And again, this is not what Paul wanted for them. And he wanted them built up. He wanted them more like Christ. So he says, lest when I come again, verse 21, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced. Paul says, my heart, when I come, is I'm afraid I'm going to be broken. What I'm concerned about is that I'm going to arrive and I'm going to be grieved over the fact that you're still walking in these ways of the world. And again, Paul shows us another thing, mark of love, that love always grieves over sin in others. It breaks our heart. Now, there is a righteous anger over sin, make no mistake, but there should always be a brokenness. There should always be a mourning over it as well. And Paul's acknowledging it would break his heart to think that when he shows up after all this time, he would find those in the church who are still living according to the ways of the world in terms of their immorality, their sexual sin. That's what these words are referring to. And they hadn't yet repented of it. Again, they were in the church, but continue to live this type of lifestyle, continue to excuse it. And Paul's giving a warning concerning this, the wrongness of it. Again, not that they had a past. That's not Paul's concern. Paul's concern is that they had failed to repent of that past. Paul continuing to try to live out this life within the body of Christ. And again, Paul shows us another mark of love, and that is not only does it grieve over sin in others, but there's also a willingness to deal with sin in others. It doesn't just, true love doesn't just ignore sin in a brother or sister. You know, the world thinks love is what overlooking things. Love is letting people live however they want. But again, we're confronted with the fact that's not biblical love. That's not the love that gripped the heart of Paul. Biblical love acknowledges when someone is off course, when someone is in sin. Not to just put them down, not to make them feel horrible, but so you can get them back on track, so they can avoid both earthly and ultimately eternal consequence. We hear that phrase, love is blind. Well, maybe in some areas love is blind, but it shouldn't be blind when it comes to a decision that will keep another from the kingdom of God. If these in Corinth wouldn't repent of their sin, Paul makes clear, no matter how long they'd been members of Calvary Chapel Corinth, really didn't matter. They were still in spiritual death. And therefore, when Paul arrived, he would be in mourning over this, over their condition. And let's not forget, the only thing that keeps God from forgiving our sin is our willingness to repent of it. The only sin God can't forgive is the one we won't repent of. And yet, we know repentance is one of the hardest things to do. Believing in God, coming to church, right, singing the songs, putting up with some guy up here talking on and on. You know, you can handle that. But without repentance, without a willingness to turn aside from the worldly sinful practices in our lives, all those things have little value. And maybe tonight, as Paul was confronting these in Corinth, maybe tonight there's some of us who are in the church, and yet we've never repented of those practices that once defined our lives. We've tried to bring them in with us, trying to add Jesus without turning from or laying aside those old practices. And maybe the Lord, in his love tonight, is putting his finger on that area of your life and saying, it's time to repent. It's time to turn. It's time to stop and go in a different direction. But the Lord's wanting you to know tonight, he's mourning over your life. because of all that he desires to do in and through you, but he can't because you won't deal with that sin, because you keep wanting to hold on to it instead of turning from it and holding fully to the Lord. Now, as we mentioned, and I know you've already recognized it, this example of love that Paul gives us in terms of how we're to love others is ultimately a picture of how the Lord loves every single one of us. And to me, that's the most powerful thing. Paul is simply here, in many ways, a mirror of divine love. Now, obviously a lesser mirror, but he is a mirror, right? The Lord does what's needed to get our attention. Right? He's willing to do what it takes, right? I mean, he was willing to step out of heaven and wrap himself in our skin and live upon this sin-stained earth. He was willing to do what many might consider a foolish thing. Of course, we know what the Lord does for us is not to take from us, but to give. God's not calling us in a relationship because he wants to take everything we have, right? He wants to use us and spend us and then cast us aside. Right? He wants to give to us. And he spends on our behalf, even when we love him less, all the while loving him more. And he doesn't do it begrudgingly. We know the Lord does it willingly. He says, no one takes my life from me. I willingly lay it down. And everything the Lord does for us is to build us up, even when he has to do hard things in our lives. Even when he has to humble us and take us down, it's for one purpose, right? So he can build us back up, to conform us more into the image of Jesus. And he's a God who always, in love, speaks the truth to us when we're out of line. He loves us enough to discipline us. And he's the God who mourns and is broken when we won't respond to his loving work in our lives. As we think about the Lord there over Jerusalem, weeping, longing, if you would just come to me, I would have taken you in like a hen takes her chicks under her wings and borne you up and protected you and cared for you. And obviously, if there's one place all this love comes together, we know it's at the cross. That's where the fullness of God's love is on display. Where all these things we've seen in Paul, you see them in the cross. Right there for us, the definition of true love. And again, it's what Paul was saying when he said, the love of Christ compels me, because he understood that love that the Lord had for him. So again, we say, why would Paul continue to love these crazy Corinthians who would treat him this way after all he poured into them, all he gave to them? Only one reason, because Jesus had loved Paul sacrificially and continually, even while he was still a sinner. And again, we need to understand, church, that's not just the love that the Lord had for Paul. That's the love he has toward every single one of us. And that's what we get to remember every time we take communion. Not that we first loved him, but he first loved us. And it's that love, the scripture says, it's that kindness that leads us to repentance. It's understanding that love that breaks the hold of sin in our life. Yes, God's going to judge sin one day. Yes, there should be a fear of God for the way we're living. But ultimately, the scripture says, what leads to repentance is understanding that kindness, what the Lord was willing to do for you and I, knowing how we would treat him and continue to treat him. Because when you realize that it's your sin that put Jesus on the cross, you realize he's not just dying as a martyr. He's not just dying for the world in some general sense. He's receiving the divine punishment for my sin, and yet he's willingly receiving it so I won't have to. That causes you to realize, to be confronted with, why am I continuing to live in this sin? Why am I continually wanting to hold on to this thing? If someone loves me that much, why would I want to hold on to that more than to him? It's the kindness of the Lord that leads us to repentance. It's his love. And so as we prepare our hearts for communion tonight and during this next song, You're invited to come up and take a cracker and juice back to your seat, and then we'll take communion together in a few moments. But let this be some time for us to just remember how the Lord has loved us. And tonight, again, if there's anyone here holding on to that sin, we'll just ask the Lord to show you his love. And and ask him to so consume you with that love that you would make that decision to lay that down, to repent tonight of those things in your life that you're continuing to hold on to that are only keeping you from a greater experience, a greater intimacy with the God who loves you so much. So let's pray, and let's just allow the Lord to minister to us as we prepare to take communion. Father, we thank you. We thank you so much, Lord, for your love. A love we can't understand. Lord, a love that we can't comprehend. Lord, tonight as we prepare our hearts to remember the sacrifice of your Son, Lord. Lord, I pray that you would just let that reality of your love, what you did to make a way for us to come into a relationship with you, what you did to make a way for people who should be cast as far as east is from the west from you, to be a people who you've forgiven our sin, Lord, as far as the east is from the west. And allow us to be a people who can draw near to you now and know you in an intimate way. Lord, would you just give us a fresh understanding of your love for us tonight? And again, I pray that if there's any sin in our lives tonight, Lord, anything we brought into this place, Lord, that we have been holding on to and walking in, Lord, that we know is not of you, Lord, I pray that the kindness of the Lord, realizing your kindness, Lord, would lead us to repentance tonight, and we would be willing to lay that down and turn from it and receive your grace, receive your mercy, Lord. There's nothing any of us have brought into this place tonight you didn't die for. There's nothing in this place tonight that you won't forgive and cleanse us from if we will simply turn to you and repent. And so, Father, we thank you for that. So minister to us now, and we love you, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.